When I was in South Africa and staying with the believers throughout Africa, we started in the north and ended in the south, we just heard tremendous stories about what the Lord had done in people's lives and the miracles that He does. And it's exciting to be in that kind of ministry where you can see all the things that God does for people. And often they're little things. But I think you'll find it's the little things in your life that God does that has the most meaning. One elderly fellow was telling me that he had visited his daughter, and when he left his daughter's house, he pulled out into the street into an ANC rally. And they began to try to roll his car over, and they got the windows kicked in. This fellow was a Gideon. And so a guy jumped in the car to kick him out into the crowd for the crowd to kill him. And when the fellow jumped in the car, he looked at him, and the kid says, "You give away Bibles, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, you came to my school 4 years ago and gave me a Bible. I'll get you out of this crowd." And the man jumped out, the young man, and he shouted at everybody and yelled and got him out of the crowd. The little miracles that God does to deliver His people. Now, I've had a lot of fun as a believer. I've seen a lot of things happen. It's been a great joy to me. And I know that there's been a lot of damage done in Christianity because of comparison. It's the person who speaks, and they want you to compare yourself with them. And they would like you to become their standard of success. So I might sit here and brag for a while and hope that I'm doing some things that you can't. And you would strive to be like me. That kind of comparison destroys the body of Christ. I'm opposed to comparison, but tonight I want all of you to compare yourselves with me. I want you to make a comparison. Because I've had a lot of joy in the Lord. I've had a lot of excitement. I've seen the Lord do things all around me. And I am the weakest believer that I know. Now, the people who know me know that when I say that, that's true. I am the weakest believer that I know. I would like you to compare yourself with me, because if you will, you'll come out on top. I don't believe there's a person in here that doesn't have more talent and more ability and more intellect than I have. I really don't know what I would be doing if I couldn't stand up here and speak to you tonight. And even the speaking that I do tonight, I do as a gift from the Lord. I don't have anything. And when I look at my life, I can't stand here and tell you I set out with a program to make myself into what I am. Because I'm very undisciplined. And I didn't study enough. And I didn't read enough. And I didn't pray enough. I don't have anything at all to boast in. And if you'll compare yourself with me, you'll be better off than I am. But what has made my life such a joy to me is that I possess a secret that very few people have. I know a secret that has always kept me near to the Lord. I know a secret that has always kept me in the presence of God. And there is nothing in your life that the presence of Jesus won't cure, not a thing. In His presence, everything is cured. In His presence, you'll have abundant life. And I know the secret to staying in His presence. I know how to not be cut off from God and how to live every day of my life, even in the deepest defeat, in His presence. It's a secret that I've only shared with one other group. And it may sound like something simple, but if you get a hold of it, it'll change your life. And God will produce in you something beautiful, as His presence always does. And the secret is this: God is a God of compassion. He is the God of compassion. Over 60 times in the Old Testament, that's the title given to Him: a God of compassion. The significance to this is that God can never deny you. God will never turn His back on you. He will never withdraw from you. The repentant person, no matter how far they have fallen, can count on God, hearing Him, Because God is a God of compassion. And I love the God of compassion. You know, I think sometimes that God's heart is a big bucket. And as He sees your misery and He sees your turmoil and He sees the things that you've had to go through, this bucket of compassion begins to be filled. Just a drop at a time, and eventually it's poured out. I was recently in another city, and a lady wanted me to speak with her husband, who was an unbeliever, 45 years old, severely depressed, heavily medicated, been in counseling for years. And I began to ask him some basic questions, and he told me that the main things that he could remember as a child were his father, was his father when his father would pretend to be cutting his throat when he was mad. He remembered his father putting him on his lap and acting like he was going to shoot him in the head and then turning the gun up and shooting the ceiling. He remembered at age 8 when his father was in the Ku Klux Klan and brought him out to the front yard to show him something, and his father shot 5 men to death. Killed him right in front of him. And as I looked at this man, I had this overwhelming sense that he's fixing to get a dose of the compassion of God. That his misery had filled up. That God's bucket of compassion was full. And I looked at him and I knew it was coming. And I just backed off. And he says he's an atheist and all this. And I watched as this expressionless man, little tear began to form in his eye and it ran down his cheek. And he says, God loves me, doesn't he? And I said, you're right, he loves you. And he gave his life to the Lord in that moment. God's compassion was full. God's compassion changes people. And the secret is that compassion is his very nature. That is God. He is the God of compassion. And I believe, and this is just speaking of him as a man, if there were one thing that God could change about himself, it would be compassion, because compassion actually controls him. It moves him. It will always control him. Can you imagine seeing someone in despair, and you have a friend, and their son has a bad heart, and their son is going to die, and their son needs a heart transplant, and you are so overwhelmed by compassion that you would give your own son to have his heart taken out so he could live? I think if you did that, people would say you were controlled by compassion. And God looks at our misery, and He'll give His Son in order to free us from it. That is a compassionate God, a God who has to show compassion. The Hebrew word for compassion means to have pity, to feel another's distress and suffering, to hurt in the inward parts of your being, the very seat of your emotions. It is to show mercy with one's total being. It's the very character of a person. God can never deny His own compassion. And often I see people who are making fun of homosexuals. They might even be making fun of child abusers. They're making fun of controlling people, making fun of the gossip, of the drunk, of the self-righteous, of the mentally ill, the proud, the independent. But if you fit into any of these categories, I want you to know for sure that God doesn't make fun of any of it. That God hurts with you, and He sees your condition, and His bucket of compassion is filling up. He never makes light of anyone's state. How else could He say in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved, the word there hurt, that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was full of pain. God is full of pain, not because you disappointed Him, but because you're hurting so much. Again, He wants to reach out, to touch, because that's His very nature. And you can always count on His heart, the heart of compassion. Jonah even got upset with God because of His compassion. In Jonah 4:2, he says, O Lord, Is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God never overlooks a repentant heart. And that is a secret as you walk with the Lord. No matter what your failure is, never allow that failure to cut you off from God. Always stay in His presence. I'm sure you've read the book of Judges, and there we see the cycle that Israel continues to go through. They're in trouble and things are miserable, so they call out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them, and everything's great, and as soon as things are great again, they turn away from God and they get miserable and they call out and they stay in this cycle. Well, finally in chapter 10, we're told that they were greatly afflicted and crushed, for the anger of the Lord burned against them. God had had it with them. That was enough. He knew they were fair weather believers. They just wanted Him whenever things were bad. Now, I think some of us can probably relate to that. We only want the Lord when things are bad. When things are good, we have a tendency to forget Him. So the Lord says to him that He will not deliver him this time. I will not deliver you. That's an absolute statement from the Lord in Judges 10, verses 11 and 14. I will not deliver you any longer. The people cried out to Him, said, we're miserable. He said, enough's enough. I've played this game over and over with you, and I'm not playing it again. Now, this is God speaking. Would you consider that to be an absolute statement? I will not deliver you. That's it. I've had it. It's absolute. And yet it's interesting because we're told in verses 15 and 16 that the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only deliver us. And the Lord is still saying, I will not deliver you. And the people refused to listen to God, who said He wouldn't deliver them, went ahead and put away their idols, and kept serving the Lord. And then finally we read, and the Lord could bear the misery no longer, and He delivered them. His compassion makes Him break His own word. He delivered them. He said, I will not, and then He delivers them. We can always count on His compassion to deliver us from whatever situation. In fact, I find it interesting that God puts all of us in what I call a compassion cycle. He punishes you because you're His child when you've done something that isn't pleasing to Him, but His punishment causes Him to be stirred up His compassion. So it's kind of a crazy thing. God punishes you. He sees the misery it caused, and that causes His compassion to be stirred up, and He comes and picks you up. You've seen people do that with a child. They punish a child, and then they see how miserable the child is and run over and pick it up. There's an interesting passage in Lamentations 3, verses 31 and 32. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. You never have to flee from the discipline of the Lord. Even His discipline stirs His compassion for you. In Isaiah 30:18, a verse that many of us know, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. His character is not dependent on how you feel or what you think. When you fail the Lord, don't allow your emotions to say God wants nothing to do with you. Don't allow yourself to be cut off from Him. What happens is we fail the Lord, then we withdraw from the Lord because we don't think He wants anything to do with us and we don't want to be in His presence, and being out of His presence makes failure easier. So I fail again. And then I withdraw farther and I fail more. Again, it's His presence that cures me. And we're confident in who God is, we never allow those things to cut us off. And I believe that one of the things that I've learned that's been most valuable is to continue to get up no matter how often I fail. I never allow myself to be cut off more than 5 minutes from the Lord. No matter what I've done, I get up and go again because He is the God of compassion. And I'll tell you another secret. Satan really doesn't care if you sin. He could care less if you sin. Because sin only lasts for a moment. Sin is passing. What Satan loves is the guilt afterward, which allows him to stick the knife in and just twist and twist and twist and twist. When you sin, you're only to confess that one time. That's to the Lord. That's the purpose of it, to be restored. If you confess it the second time, you just confessed it to Satan. That's who you're confessing it to. And it shows real unbelief in your life. And the enemy often has people consumed with their failures. And he loves that because it will put you in a position where you can't accomplish anything at all. All you can think about are your failures, your failures, your failures. If we refuse to walk in false guilt, which the enemy brings, Satan will let up on you because guilt is what he works in. And I found that in areas of my life where the enemy loved to harass me over my failure, but once I stood fast in the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness that was His, the compassion of God, the enemy let up on that because it didn't do any good. He knew that no matter what happened, I was going to get up and go again. Now here's something worth noting when we look at Israel and God's compassion toward them. God continued to forgive and restore Israel even though He knew that they would continue to fail and not keep their promise. Now how many times do we fail and we say that we're never going to do this again, Lord, get me out of this fix, I'll never do it, and we make all these vows, and you know if you're in that situation again, you're probably going to fail. Yet God will continue to restore you, even though He knows that. I think sometimes we're a bit ridiculous when we make these vows because it was trusting in ourselves that got us in trouble. And now what we say is, Lord, get me out of this, and I'll trust in myself not to get in trouble again. I had a teenage girl I was sharing with Dave who his parents brought her to me. And she had been involved in sex. She'd been involved in drugs and in alcohol and all these things. So we'd spent about 3 weeks together discipling and talking and that kind of thing. And she comes into the office and says, look, there's a school dance this weekend, and I want to go to it. Would you talk to my parents and see if I can go to the school dance? And I said, sure, I'd love to. I'd like to see you go to the dance. Would you just answer one question for me? Can you promise me if you go to the dance that you won't be involved in sex, that you won't drink, and you won't take drugs? Would you promise that? And she said, I promise that. If you'll let me go to the dance and you'll talk to my parents, I won't be involved in sex. I won't be involved in drugs or alcohol. That's a promise. I swear I won't. And I said, well, you can't go then. And she says, well, I told you the right thing, didn't I? And I said, no, you didn't tell me the right thing. The right thing would have been this. I know, Mike, because I've been involved in that in the past, that unless the Lord keeps me, I'll be involved in sex. I'll be involved in alcohol, and I'll be involved in drugs. You haven't learned your true condition yet. You can't trust yourself. You were trusting yourself when you got in all this trouble before, so you can't go. So a couple of months went by, and there was another dance, and she said, can I go? And I said, I want to ask you a question first, and she said, unless the Lord keeps me, I know I can't keep from getting drunk, and I can't do this. And I said, that's wisdom. Because you know yourself now. You know your own weakness. Peter made those bold statements, I won't deny you, Lord. And he didn't know himself. He didn't have the strength apart from the Lord to not deny. And I said, what kind of plans have you made so this doesn't happen? And she says, I'm going with a group. We're going to go straight to the dance. We're going to go straight home. You see, she understood that. We make these vows and say, Lord, if you help me out of this mess, I'll be stronger in the next mess. And you won't be. It'll be the compassion of God that keeps you as you lean on it. And never allow the enemy to keep you away from God through this deception. As soon as you improve, God will accept you back. Have you ever had those thoughts? You failed, you haven't done enough, you've fallen into sin, and the first thought that the enemy brings is as soon as you improve, God will have you back. Now, the deception in that is you don't have to clean yourself up before you go into God's presence. It's His presence that cleans you up. You may walk into His presence defeated and frail, but you'll leave restored, walking in victory, and living in His strength. Never allow anything to keep you from His presence. Now, let's just take a practical example of experiencing the compassion of God when you've had defeat. And one of the things that we want to talk about this weekend at the retreat is, what is the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life is a life where you have defeats. They happen. That is normal. So you're going to have a defeat. And you may find yourself someday in a sin that you thought you'd put aside. And when you're in that sin and it's revealed to you, you're almost undone. You might have not even known you were participating in it until the Lord reveals it to you. And I liken it to sitting in a dark room and you have the shades pulled and it's nighttime and you can't see anything in the room until the lightning hits outside. And when the lightning hits outside, you can see every corner of the room. And you can be going along in your walk with the Lord and the lightning hits and He reveals a corner to you you've never seen before. And He shows you lack of love, and He shows you bitterness, and He may show you anger, and He may show you a particular sin. And you're kind of undone by all that. You thought you were progressing so well, and yet when He opens our eyes, we see that there's something in that corner. And as soon as that happens, and we realize the error of our way, the enemy steps in behind you with that first-person singular voice and that Oklahoma accent. And it sounds just like your voice, and he starts to whisper things like this. It's been too long, you've fallen too far, and do not have the strength to return. You cannot return. It's impossible to go back. You'll only be a phony if you try again. You're a fake as a Christian. God has cut you off, doesn't want anything to do with you, because of the length and the depth of your sin. The Lord will never allow you to experience His joy and nearness again, because you had your chance. Or He may whisper, you're not saved. And He may whisper, don't think that returning to God is as easy as repentance, you hypocrite. You're going to have to pay. You only want forgiveness to cover your own guilt. You have to stop ministering. You'll never be used of God again. You're fooling yourself. You'll never do any better. Have any of you ever heard those kind of things when you failed? They're all calculated to drive you out of the presence of God. Now, if you could get one thing tonight other than the compassion of God, it would be this. The true test of your faith and the true depth of your faith will be revealed in how you respond in defeat. If when you fail, you can immediately get up and press on, then I say you're a man or woman of faith and you're walking in Christ. Because all that reveals to me is that your standing before God was always based on Christ. It was never based on your work. But if you're confident before God whenever you're doing everything right, and that's what your confidence is in, then you've got a little bag of good works and you want God to see that, and you expect Him to accept you because you've been so good. And the true test of your faith will be, can you stand before Him in the midst of your worst failure? And if you can, you're a person of faith because you stand in the blood of Christ. You stand in what He's done. I was sharing with a couple of you, last Christmas my grandfather had a stroke, and my mom called me up and told me early in the morning, and as I hung up the phone, the first thought I had was, in this first-person singular voice, if you were more holy, if you would have done more good, God would hear you now when you need Him. First thought I had. I knew it was from the enemy. And I got down on my knees and I prayed for my granddad and I said, Father, I'm coming before you in Christ's work and what he's done. And you'll hear me because of his work, not because of my work. It's a secret to be able to stand before God in Christ's work, no matter what you've done. It's even a greater secret to be able to stand before God when you've done everything right in Christ's work. That's even more of a miracle, when you've had a perfect day and done everything just right. Never allow the enemy to cut you off from God's presence. There's no need for it because we have a God of compassion. And in His presence, He can continue to mold you into what He wants you to be. And your life can be full and your life can be abundant. Do you know, every night when I go to bed, I lay my head down on my pillow and I look up and I say, Lord, I praise you because I'm a happy man. You've made me a happy man in Christ. You're a God of compassion and love. You've kept me near to you all day long. And you've made me abundant. You've made my life happy. You've made it fruitful. I think it's interesting that many times the enemy whispers to us, when we fail, God may restore you, but it'll be a position lower than you had before. You know, you've got to work your way up in this Christian life, and you've got to keep going. And if you fail, then you've got to start at the bottom of the stairs again and start working again. And yet, in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And then how's he end it? And he will what? Exalt you. Defeat does not have to lead to a life of despair. James is saying these people are in deep defeat. But as they turn to the Lord and humble themselves to Him, the God of compassion will actually exalt you. And the reason you're exalted is that faith always exalts a person. And when you have to turn to Him in defeat and humble yourself and stand there in Christ, your faith is being built and you'll be exalted when you leave there. Now, knowing the secret of God's compassion, I expect everyone in this room to surpass any walk that I've ever had with the Lord and any work that I've ever done in the Lord, because I'm weaker than you are. If you'll just stand in His presence, if you'll never allow the enemy to drive you out, if you'll always count on His compassion, He will exalt you and exalt you and exalt you. He's the God of compassion. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the God of compassion and mercy, that you long to show us compassion in your love. And Lord, we just lift up every heart in this room to you. And thank you that because of your love and your Son, you've brought us into your presence to dwell there and to live there. And in your presence, all things are cured. I just pray, Lord, that your light would shine uniquely through each heart here, that you would accomplish your perfect purpose and your perfect will there. Just thank you, Father, that the Christian life is not dependent on our strength, but, Lord, it's dependent on your love. We just thank you, Lord, that we don't have to carry you, but you carry us. And we praise you and we thank you for that. Father, just with excitement, we look forward to what you'll do this weekend and throughout our lives as we live in your presence. We praise you and thank you for knowing you now. In his name, amen.